All right, take your Bible if you would tonight, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. We're not going to be in this passage per se. We're going to read it to get us started, and then when we come back to it, take hope. That means the end is in sight. Amen. When we come back to Romans chapter 1. If you were with us last Wednesday night, you know, we talked about the issue of race and a biblical view of race. Of course, what's going on in our country today is certainly not a biblical view. We know from the Word of God there aren't multiple races. There's only one. Right. That's the human race. And we talked about God's view of man and how God sees man. And I'm certainly not going to re-preach all that. If you weren't here, you can get the audio of that on the website and listen to it if you're interested in that. But we know that God has a completely different view of race. And so we as Christians should have a different view of race than the world has. I said last week we were going to deal with critical race theory, not the thing I would rather deal with. I would much rather just get a passage of Scripture and deal with that. Amen. But unfortunately, it's been thrust upon us. And if we don't hear about it in God's house and churches across our country, which we're not, sadly, too many churches and Christian movements and organizations are adopting critical race theory. The Southern Baptist Convention, for the most part, has done so already. And we're seeing it all over the country in various places. And so we need to understand what it is because it does impact us as Christians. It's not just an education thing. Right. It's not just a political thing. It is an important issue. And it's coming, if it's not already, and it likely is, it's coming to a school near you. And I would submit to you tonight that it probably is already there. And I know that everybody says, not in our schools. I mean, our schools are good. Our schools are conservative. Certainly not in our school. Well, you know, the best thing that we could have, it'd probably change our complete perspective of everything if we would probably do what's the best thing to do, and that would be to put cameras in every classroom. We would probably have a completely different view of what's going on. And part of the problem is a lot of people are convinced that critical race theory isn't in their school because our governor has passed a law to prevent it. Well, you do understand that that's never going to keep it out of school because classrooms are an individual thing. And what teachers teach is completely different than what the state can mandate. You can't mandate everything that's taught in the classroom. Now, if you look in your child's schedule, if they're in public school, you're probably not going to find a course entitled Critical Race Theory. It's not going to be there because it's not being taught that way, which is why they're denying that it's even being taught, because they're correct. They're not teaching a class called Critical Race Theory. It's being taught under titles that most people don't understand, such as Deconstructing Racism, or intersectionality, or social justice, or economic equity. And these are just titles for the same thing. They're just teaching modules of it under different names and different titles. But it is coming to a school near you. And let me say this, I'll probably mention this at the end. And if you're homeschooled, which most of our folks are, as I've said many times before, we are never going to make that a point of division in our church. Where you educate your kids is your business. But I would be very careful if I had them in an education system or the public education system. You need to be aware that you are a lot more likely to be assaulted with this stuff than you are in a Christian school or you are in homeschool. However, let me say this. Neither should you just trust homeschool material. Right. Exactly. Because this stuff has worked its way into churches. It's worked its way into homeschool material. It's worked its way into Christian education. And so I wouldn't trust anybody when it comes to the educators for my children without looking and reading what's being taught and make sure I understand what's being taught. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's a BECA or ACE or who it is. I would make sure I knew what my children were learning and because this stuff has infiltrated everything. And so we're going to deal with that, but here's the thing. We're not going to get completely on critical race theory tonight because as I tried to put all this together, it was just too much. And there's something we need to understand critical race theory. We talked about race last week. We need to understand that. But the other thing we need to understand is Marxism, because critical race theory is Marxism. That's all it is. And so I was having a hard time getting critical race theory across without making sure, first of all, that we understand what Marxism is. Because if you can get Marxism, you won't have an issue with critical race theory. All right, that will fall into place. And so we may get into a little bit of it tonight, but we're going to nail down Marxism tonight. And then next time, we'll just delve straight into critical race theory and exactly what it is. And I hope when we do that, it'll all make sense. All right? So let's get started with Romans chapter 1. We're just going to read this as a jumping off place. Romans 1, Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Many of us could almost quote these chapters or this chapter. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. It's the arrogance of man, isn't it? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. You do understand tonight, I'm sure, that God gives us a free will and God is patient, long-suffering, but eventually God will give you what you want or allow you to have what you want. We sometimes think that God does something to people when they reject God or when they disobey God. Most of the time, all God has to do is let you have what you want. And usually the punishment for sin, the seed of destruction, is already in sin. God doesn't have to do anything with it. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, here's exactly what I'm talking about. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. He gave them, allowed them to have exactly what they wanted. For even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. And as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then we see the list of the things that are the result of that: unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, boasters, disobedient to parents without understanding. All of this is the result of a reprobate mind. And we'll come back to that here in just a little bit. But I want to speak tonight on this thought this evening, though I'd rather have another subject, but we're forced to deal with it, and that is understanding the basis for critical race theory. Understanding the basis of critical race theory, sometimes just referred to as CRT. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help as we look into this and try to understand some of it. And Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we are once again so very thankful for this evening. We are already so very thankful for the blessings we receive for being here. Brother, would you just please go to my pastor, help him as he preaches this topic, and help us to listen, to understand, to apply what we hear, to the vocabulary of this church. I'm grateful for all those that are here, especially for our guests. We always want to pray for the lost. If there's any among us, they might receive you tonight before it's too late. Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Well, as I said, you can't understand CRT unless you understand Marxism, because Marxism is just, or CRT is just Marxism dressed up as racial or social justice, as the world would term to use. And this matters to us, not just as citizens. It ought to matter to us as citizens. You, I would hope, understand tonight how close we are to absolutely losing our country. As a matter of fact, it's gone to the point that at this point, I hate to seem defeatist, but I don't see how we turn it around. I don't see how we get it back, because these things are so ingrained in the system. There is a systemic problem. And the systemic problem is not racism, as the world uses the term. The systemic problem is Marxism, that is so ingrained into our system now that I don't know at this point. It's ingrained at so many levels how we turn that around. And I'm not discouraged about that. And if we could turn it around, that'd be great. If not, I know this much, the Lord's coming back at some point, and I do understand that the system of man, world system, has to come apart and is going to come apart at some point. I wasn't sure I'd be alive when that happened, but I begin to think I might be alive when it happens. And so I'm not discouraged by the fact that it's so ingrained, because, again, it just means to me the Lord's return is nearer than it's ever been. If that's the case. And so it does matter to us, though, as Christians, because Marxism and Christianity cannot exist, genuine Christianity cannot exist in the same room when Christianity is strong. The two are opposing forces against each other, which is why Marxism sees Christianity as its greatest enemy. It's the reason why whenever a Marxist regime takes place, the first thing that's persecuted is Christians and intellectuals, because Christianity and its freedom that it promises and the truth of God's word absolutely opposes this whole view of Marxism and this idea of Marxism. And so as a result of that, we hear a lot about deconstruction. You've heard that term today. We won't get into it tonight too much. We will next time. But everything today is being deconstructed. We've got to deconstruct racism. We've got to deconstruct financial inequity, which is different than equality. And so we've got to deconstruct that. And one of the things that Marxism always seeks to deconstruct is Christianity, because Marxism cannot succeed where Christianity, Bible-believing, genuine — I'm not talking about Joel Osteen Christianity, I'm talking about genuine Bible-believing Christianity — will always be in the way of Marxism. You can't be a Christian Marxist. It's impossible. And so the two cannot exist together. So I want to look at a couple things tonight. First of all, let's talk about Marxism in a nutshell. I want to talk about what Marxism is. I'm not talking about college student Marxism. I'm talking about what Marxism is, real, genuine Marxism. The first thing you got to understand about Marxism, whenever it's involved in government, it's an institutionalized religion. That's exactly what Marxism is, an institutionalized religion. It's the religion of the government. It's the religion of those who are in leadership. It's a governmental, institutionalized religion. Now, here's the thing you got to understand about genuine Marxism. We think of it simply as a political system, and it manifests itself as a political system, but it is a religious philosophy at its basis. And here's what Marxism is. And this is something we don't think about often because we just think of it as a political system. But Marxism is the belief that only that which is material matters. Only that which is material, only that which is produced, only that which is necessary for the sustaining of life, that's all that matters. That which is spiritual has no importance, has no value. Or even that which is mental or intellectual, I should say, might be a better word, those things are of little value. The thing that is of most value is production, the ability to produce that which is the bare necessities for life to exist. And so their philosophy is the only thing that really makes any difference or matters is that which is material. Now, this is why in a Marxist takeover, Christians especially have to go first, and then intellectuals, because we're dealing here with a system that's completely opposed to Christianity. I mean, an understanding that material things are the only things that matter in life, that's opposed, is it not, to Christianity? It's a completely opposite view of what Christians hold to. And so Christianity's got to go first, and so do the highly educated, doctors, scientists, and so forth, the purges that we see take place. We're not talking about an American Revolution, we're talking about a French Revolution, where anyone who with any education has to go — scientists, doctors, lawyers, attorneys, well, I guess lawyers have an education, but anybody who has an education has to go. Some things might not be bad about Marxism. Now, for that reason, since material things are the only thing that matters, material products necessary for life and the labor to produce them is all that matters. So all that we need enough food. We need enough all of this stuff that we have to produce. The only thing that matters is what's produced for life. And the labor in order to produce those things is all that matters. So production and labor production and labor for the supposed benefit of the whole is all that's important. All we care about is the whole. Insert the word state. All we care about is the state. All we care about is the government. And whatever is necessary to sustain the state, whatever is necessary to sustain the whole, that's all that matters. And anything that interferes with that has to be deconstructed. Anything that interferes with this materialistic outlook that all that matters is material production, all that matters is the sustaining of the state, is all that matters. And anything that gets in the way of that has to be deconstructed. Now, this is one reason why Marxism is a religion more than a political philosophy. It is far more of a religion. Actually, it's Babylonian religion. It is absolutely Babylonian religion. It's the Babylonian religion of Genesis chapter 4, where we will build us a tower and the state. We will form us a government. We will form us a religion, and we will do what we want. We'll declare our independence from God, and we'll do our thing. It's the Babylonian religion, or form of it, that will be revived in the tribulation period, the book of Revelation, where man will throw off God and declare their independence from God, and the material is all that matters. It is the religion of man and the throwing off of God, so that the material is all that matters. Look over in the book of Luke, if you will, Luke chapter 22. As I said, this is in direct conflict with what the Bible says is important. Marxism says all that's important is production and the labor to produce it, all for the support of the state. Whereas the Bible has a different view of what's important in life. Luke chapter 12, look if you will in verse, Luke 12 and verse 22. You know this verse, Luke 12 verse 22. And he said, Jesus speaking, Luke 12 verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you. You all find it yet? Or did I give you the wrong address? Well, go where I meant, not what I said. Luke 12 verse 22. Come on, are you there yet? You're going to have to hurry up. Okay. Scared me for, I thought I might have made a mistake. Luke 12, verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, or what you shall eat, or neither for the body, what you shall put on, for life is more than what? Meat, and the body more than raiment. So what Christ is saying is that life is about more than the material. Life isn't about material production. We need certain things to live. We need food, we need all those things, but that's not what life is about. Right. Life is not about the material things. God says, I can take care of the material things. So life is about more than that. And this puts us again in contrast with Marxism, because they are not the same. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Not only is Marxism in conflict with what the Bible says is important in life. The Bible's very clear. Christ is very clear that the material is not the most important thing. Now we also know that attitude is different. In Hebrews 13, 5, if I'm in the right place in my head anyway, talks about the fact that we are not to be covetous, but we should be content with those things that we have. And the idea here is that this is a completely different attitude toward life. It's not about the material. It's not about that. It's about the spiritual, isn't it? Because there's things that we need in our life more than we need the material. And so Marxism, again, focuses on the material, where Christianity focuses on the spiritual. We understand the greatest need man has is to be right with God. Listen, if you are not, the greatest need you have in your life is not some great suit of clothes or even food itself. What you need more than anything is to be saved. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if we get saved and serve God and obey the Scriptures and do what's right, God will help us provide that which is material. And so Marxism goes the other way around, boots God out, says the spiritual is not only unimportant, but it's a hindrance to that which is important, which is production. And this idea that material is more important than anything in life. Now, in Marxism, the product and the labor to produce it are seen as equal value, or seen of equal value. And so, or at least so they claim, even though human life under Marxism is pretty much meaningless in itself, but they claim that production in Marxism, or in Marxism, production and labor are of equal value. Now, most of those in the United States who claim to be Marxists have no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea what Marxism is, what it looks like, what it's talking about. That's what I meant earlier when I said we're going to talk about Marxism, not college student Marxism, all right? Because most college students don't have a clue what Marxism is, and most people spouting it on the news have no idea what real Marxism is. And so they have no idea what they're talking about. This is what the communists used to call useful idiots, you know, who people just embrace stuff and spout stuff even though they have no idea whatsoever concerning what they're talking about. They've just learned some catchy phrases, you know, that sound good to the sinful nature of man or the ignorance of people, and they've not once thought through what Marxism results in and what it comes out. Now, one of these ideas, you hear this in the news and you see it in interviews, one of those ideas is that since labor is of equal value to production, now stay with me, since labor is of equal value to production, then labor deserves at least half, if not the majority, of profit. I mean, have you not heard people talk about the fact, you know, you hear these supposed Marxists talk about how they should get more of the profit, labor should, than the owners or the capitalist should. This is that idea of Marxism, that labor and the product are equal and the owner, therefore, deserves very little while those who labor deserve the most. And so they think that they deserve more, if not most or all of that which is produced. Now, again, they've learned some phrases, but they haven't thought this thing through. And the idea is that since I am labor, I heard a really good illustration of pencils. So let's use pencils. I heard a commentator talking about pencils. We're making pencils, all right? And so since Brother Scott here, he's the evil pencil company owner, all right? And so I'm working for Brother Scott making his pencils as the evil capitalist. And what they think, well, I should get most of the profit, because I'm the one making the pencils. And without me to make his pencils, he would be penniless. Of course, you don't have to be a genius, which is why Marxism thrives on stupidity. You don't have to be a genius to figure out, well, without him, the evil pencil maker, I'd be penniless as well.
Right. Right.
And so there's not much forethought to all of this as to how it all works. There's things that never dawn on them. You know, that is, without the capitalist, I'd be penniless as well. Not only that, I wouldn't have any pencils, which are necessary for life. I wouldn't have any pencils either. You know, the owner, it never dawns on them that the owner assumes all risk, which means they took on all the cost of production. While labor shows up and works for 8 hours and goes home, the owner assumes all risk involved in everything. The owner's providing more than just jobs to those he directly employs. Brother Scott making his pencils, he's keeping those who make the material to make pencils in a job. He's keeping those who drive the trucks and the ships and the trains and the planes to ship them. He's keeping them in work. He keeps those who resell his pencils and stock his pencils and wherever they're sold and delivered. He keeps all of them in work. Not to mention the fact he's helping to fund the government with taxes. And so these are things that they never think about. And the idea is, again, that labor is not always the most important thing. We need labor. Amen. But we also need people to do something. The old saying goes, nobody ever worked for a poor man. Right? We only work for wealthy people. That's all we ever work for, never for a poor man. Now, labor has value. Amen. Certainly does. But here again is where Marxism comes in conflict with the Bible, because the Bible seeks to keep this in balance. Look over, if you will, in Luke chapter 10. This again is where Marxism comes in conflict with the Scriptures. And it's easy, isn't it? Come on, it's our flesh. You listen to some guy talk about how rich some guy is who owns a company, and you think to yourself, well, he's only paying me $12 an hour and he's got billions of dollars. It's easy to get fired up. Oh, come on, it appeals to our sinful, covetous, selfish flesh. Well, why should he have billions and me only make $12 an hour? Well, because he took all the risk. He's got all the investment. And if it weren't for him, you wouldn't even be getting your $12. And so it's easy for us to get fired up about such things when we forget what the Bible says about these issues, because we need the Scripture to help all the, keep all these in balance. Labor has value. Remember what Jesus said, Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. I'm going to just jump in the context to get the point. You'll see it. And in the same house remain, caring, drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is what? Worthy of his hire. Listen, if I'm making pencils for Brother Scott or whoever the new evil pencil owner is, if I'm making pencils for them and they're making money off it, then my labor's worth something. Come on, it has value, doesn't it? The labor is worthy of his hire. So labor does have value. Look what it says over in Matthew chapter 20. Stay with me here. I don't want to lose you on all this labor and value stuff. Matthew chapter 20. Jumping again into the middle of a parable here where Jesus was giving. We don't need to read the whole thing for you to get the point. Matthew 20 and verse 15. This is where the guy complains about how much money he made. Remember that parable? The guy that showed up, the guys who first showed up got the same as the last guy. In verse 15, Jesus made this point. Is it not lawful for me to do that with my own? Do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? He says, this money's mine. Money's property. All right, so Steve Scott's the evil pencil owner in the eyes of Marxism, and so his money's his. Who am I to tell him how much of his money I should get? His money's his own. He can do with what he will. That's private property, and so he has the right to do so. I don't have the right to strike and demand that somebody pay me more. Hey, if I went to work here for Brother Olger and he agreed to pay me $9 an hour and I start working $9 an hour, I don't have any right to riot or to go on strike and demand he give me $12. Right. He's agreed to pay me $9 an hour. He's paying me $9 an hour. I can either keep working for $9 an hour or quit and go find someplace else to work. All right? That's why unions are nothing but Marxism. That's all they are. And so there is a balance between the two. Labor has value, but at the same time, the owner of the company, the owner of property, the owner of money also has rights. Amen? That's property rights. This is why we need God's Word and Christianity to keep all this in balance.
Right.
If labor has value and the owner can pay what he will, what makes him pay what he ought to pay? Morality. That's why you have to have biblical morality. We hear about evil capitalism. Capitalism, devoid of spirituality, is evil. Nothing wrong with capitalism. It's immoral capitalism, or amoral capitalism is a problem. Listen, if you understand morality, I'm not going to make some guy work for me for slave wages. I'm going to pay him a decent wage. A decent wage for a decent day's work.
Amen.
And we need the Scriptures and spirituality and a spiritual influence in order to drive all of that. Listen, if I'm a Christian company owner, I need to make a profit. And I deserve to make more money than you working for me because I took all the risk. But at the same time, as a Christian, or at least as someone who understands morality and has some ethics about them, I'm going to make sure that I pay those who are laboring for me what they're worth. And so we need the scriptures. Do you understand that one of the reasons why we're dealing with all these issues is because we kicked out God, we kicked out God's word and the spiritual influence, and it's creating all these problems now that we're trying to fix, and we're trying to fix them with Marxism rather than with the word of God. And so it is important. This is why, again, we need biblical morality and the knowledge of God in our culture and to balance all of this out. John Quincy Adams made a speech on July 4th in 1821. Here's what he said. He said, from the day of the Declaration of Independence, all Americans were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all, acknowledge as the rule of their conduct. So John Quincy Adams in 1821 said that one of the things that makes all this work is that Americans, for the most part, were either felt bound by the gospel or at least bound by the laws of God's word. And of course, we've lost that when we booted God out. We opened ourselves up completely for Marxism. Without that, we fall for anything. Now, all of this is why Marxism requires people to be dumbed down. We need a dumbing down of people and a dumbing down of the culture in order for this to take root. Because we need a people who are secular, without spiritual insight, without spiritual understanding, without spiritual discernment. Anybody with an ounce of spiritual discernment could see right through critical race theory and could see right through Marxism. Come on, if you have any spiritual discernment whatsoever, you can see right through. You may not understand all of it, but you can see that there's something wrong with it because it's completely counter or in contrast to God and to His Word. Now, let me make some application of all this. Now, since all that matters are products necessary for survival and the labor to produce it, what that means is that your life is only worth what you can produce. Your life is only worth what you can produce for the state. Under Marxism, your life only has value because it can produce. It's the only reason you're alive. There's no intrinsic value to your life other than your ability to produce. Your individual life doesn't matter except for your ability to produce for the state. In most Marxist regimes, there's plenty of labor. So, your individual value is of little interest. Right. Now, I don't have to throw out numbers, do I? I mean, all you have to do is look at the old Soviet Union. Look at China, Cuba, Venezuela. Look at the value of life in those places, and you can see what happens when Marxism is allowed to gain control. There's plenty of labor, so individual life doesn't matter. Doesn't make any difference. Marxism, communism, fascism, socialism, they're all a little bit different in the textbooks, but they all share one common theme or one common thread, and that is that individual lives mean nothing in comparison to the state. Doesn't matter. Doesn't mean anything. Individualism is a danger to the state, which is why over 100 million people at least have died under Marxism. 100 million people. At least because of Marxism. Not to mention show trials, executions, gulags, genocides, and the suffering of the infirm and of the weak. Yes. Some of those who've suffered most are the elderly, yes, who can no longer produce. Leviticus 19:32 says that we're to rise up before the hoary head. We're to honor those who are older, and we're to give honor to those who are older than us, who have experience and knowledge that we haven't yet gained. That they, not youth, not college students, but the elderly, are the key to understanding America and how to work, make the country work. They are the key to understanding, not young people. Today we think young people are taught this, that they are the answer to everything. Young people who have gained great wisdom in their 18 years about everything in life. Because of all the life experiences that they've had and all they've gone through in life and all they've dealt with in life, I'm not saying that they don't have some brains about them. I'm just saying they don't have any experience in life. And God says that we're to honor the elderly, where Marxism sees the elderly as a burden. And the reason why is because they no longer can produce. We're already having that discussion in our country. We had that discussion under socialized medicine. Right. Should we be wasting money on people who can't produce? Yes. I mean, when somebody gets to be 65 or 70, I'm getting more and more worried about that. Why should we waste money on taking care of their health care? Because after all they're doing, and this is what they say. Listen, this is not some wild guy on the internet. This is common conversation now. Why waste money on those people when they can't produce? They're only consuming. They're not producing anything. And so why should we continue to spend money? Listen, when we don't have the money to fund other things, why are we wasting money on that when they're going to die anyway? Got to remember, now this stuff is heartless. There's nothing more heartless than Marxism. And the reason why is because individual lives don't matter. The only thing that matters is your ability to produce for the state. That's all that matters. And so individual lives and individual people make no difference whatsoever. And so as a result of that, this is how they view things. One of the reasons why we are ripe for Marxism in America right now is because individual life in America has lost all value. There is no value to human life today in our country. Come on, we're shooting people dead in the streets. Who cares? Doesn't matter. All these people dying everywhere, politicians don't matter or don't care. No one seems to care about any of these things. And the reason we're ripe for Marxist takeovers is because, again, individual life means a lot in our country, starting with abortion. And moving on to euthanasia, all this stuff is connected. Now we're seeing crime, rioting, murder. Come on, aren't you shocked by crime, murder, destruction, just openly in the streets, just absolutely openly? Because the goal of Marxism is worth more than lives, and so as a result of that, politicians don't care. I mean, where's the politicians decrying all this violence in a real way? I mean, they're out encouraging. We've got politicians marching with the rioters and those who are doing the destruction. And now we have college professors and others who are actually openly talking about the fact that if some people have to die for the cause, that's fine. And maybe we should consider killing those who are in the way of Marxism. And of course, they always issue, because they go a step too far, they always issue that famous non-apology apology. Aren't you sick of non-apology apologies? And I'm supposed to somehow think, because this public school teacher apologized, that they still don't believe the same thing they believed. And so we're seeing this constantly around us as all this stuff is going on and taking place, because individual lives, again, don't matter and don't make any difference. And we're right for that in America today, because individual life means nothing. Listen, if we don't care about the lives of the unborn, we don't care about the lives of anybody. This is all another area in which the religion of Marxism clashes with Christianity. It's one of the big areas in which we clash. Because in Marxism, human life is only worth what it can produce. The individual life is of itself of little value. Your value rests in your ability to contribute. And when you cease to contribute, become a drain on society, and you become a consumer, not a producer. So therefore, the elderly, the infirm, the handicapped, those with birth defects, so forth, are just a drain. And so therefore, we should get rid of them. Now, God immediately established a different truth. Look in Genesis chapter 9. This is where Marxism is in a huge clash with Christianity. Are y'all still with me? Okay, hang in there. I feel like we're in a civics class, but hang in there. Genesis chapter 9. God immediately established the truth that all life has intrinsic value. All life has value, whether you can ever produce anything or not. Now, if you're capable of producing, you ought to be producing. But the value of life is not my ability to produce. And so God established that very early in the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 9, it says why he says what he does here. In verse 6, where God lays down this law, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man's blood shall his blood be shed. Why? Because he was a producer? No, because man is made in the image of God. That's what gives life value, because we are created in the image of God. Now, if I understand that, I ought to strive in life to produce. Amen. I ought to labor. We're made to labor, and God made us that way, and we should produce and take care of ourselves and so forth. But my value is not my ability to produce. My value is in the fact that we were created in the image of God, so much so that God established it very early on, right after the flood. He said, from this point forward, anyone who kills another man, his blood will be shed, because he took that which has intrinsic value, took the life of someone. And again, this is where Christianity and Marxism are in great conflict. Marxism sees life as only only useful when it can produce, where God says life itself has value. And against what I meant earlier when I said the reason we're ripe for a Marxist takeover at this point is because human life has no value. The unborn have no value. Those who are handicapped, or whatever the politically correct term is now, whatever that is, has no value. The infirm have no value. The weak have no value. The elderly have no value. Where God says all life has value. Whether they have a birth defect or whatever, again, I can't keep up with all politically correct terms, but who cares? Those who have a birth defect or whatever it may be, God says they all have value because they're made in the image of Almighty God. Look, if you will, over in Ezekiel chapter 18. I tell you, forget that one. Go over to Matthew chapter 18. Go there instead. Matthew 18. Life's not based on what you can produce, but the fact that you're created in God's image. And this is where we're in conflict with Marxism. Getting ahead of myself, critical race theory is not based on the intrinsic value of human life. It's based on the amount of melanin in your skin. It's based on your race, supposed race, and where you fit in the supposed racial structure or construct. Where God says all life has intrinsic value. Matthew chapter 18, you see here part of why Christianity is in conflict with Marxism. In Matthew chapter 18, look what it says in verse 10. Take heed that ye despise, Jesus is speaking, if you ever read a letter Bible, it should be in red. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? Does he not go seek the one? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went astray. Even so is it not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God cares about the one. He cares about the individual. He cares about that which even seems the most insignificant. And that which produces little or none, God cares about even those. And he says, he even talks about the fact that the Father rejoices in the one that was astray. I'm thankful God cares about the individual. Come on, aren't you glad tonight that God didn't strive to save the human race? That he cared about you, the one lost sheep, and he came looking for you and was concerned about you? I'm thankful that God just doesn't save a crowd or a group. I'm glad that God doesn't save a collective. I'm glad that God saves individuals. And God saved me. Amen. I'm thankful for the fact that if everybody else in the world had been saved, God would have still been concerned about me. Because God cares about the individual. That puts us in contrast again with Marxism. Look in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Marxism only sees us as a state, as a group that can produce something and support the state. God sees us as individuals who need to be saved, who he has a plan for. Luke 15 and verse 10, going on to this same passage we came out of, it says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. We rejoice, we get a missionary letter and we rejoice because 15 people were saved. God would rejoice over one who got saved. You know, we look at it as a failure. If we sent a missionary to a foreign field and he saw one person saved in 10 years, we'd look at that and say, my, how horrible. Maybe we shouldn't be supporting that guy. He's only seen one person saved in 10 years. God'd say, I'd rejoice over one. Right. Acts chapter 8, what happened in Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8 is when Philip was up at that big revival meeting they were having in Samaria, and there were hundreds of people being saved, and God plucked old Philip up out of the middle of that revival in Samaria and sent him out into the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, to hook up with one Ethiopian eunuch who had been up Jerusalem, and he found somehow a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he's bouncing back across the desert on the way back to Ethiopia, and he's reading Isaiah 53 and puzzled over what it means and what it's talking about. So God sent Philip out there to reach one seeking man, pull him out of a revival. We would think, what a waste. I mean, think of how many people could have been saved maybe if Philip had stayed in Samaria, or how many people he might have led to the Lord there where God was working. How exciting that is. And God sent him out into the desert to reach one guy. And, of course, he ends up leading the Lord because God's concerned about the one. We're concerned about the revival. We're concerned about the multitude. And we should be. But God cares about the one. And that puts us in contrast with Marxism, because Marxism just cares about the collective, doesn't care about the individual, because individual life has no meaning. It's only what you can produce and provide for the state. On the other hand, Marxism sees individual thought, individual expression, individual achievement as a threat to the state. Everything has to come from the top down. Anything coming from the bottom up is dangerous. And nothing is more dangerous than faith in God and His Word. Look over in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Nothing is more dangerous than faith in God's Word. Faith in God and His Word. You know why it's dangerous? Because faith in God and His Word tends to breed freedom.
Amen.
And the idea of freedom and the thinking of freedom and the idea of liberty. Because you begin to understand who you are and who God is and God's plan. In Isaiah 61, Jesus quoted this in His ministry, but it says in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound." Now, we understand He's talking here about spiritual truth, but that spiritual truth leads to the entire thinking of freedom and liberty.
Right.
If you want to free a people, let them get saved. If you want to free a people, introduce them to the Word of God. If you want to free a people, help them to understand who God is and who they are and God's plan for them and what God meant man to be. And it produces freedom. That's why Marxism fears biblical Christianity, because it tends to produce thoughts and ideas of freedom. There's no accident that the founding fathers had an understanding of the Bible and of the moral truth and the Word of God, and why it bred within them this whole concept and idea of to be free. That's why they constantly quoted the Scriptures and talked about freedom that we find in God. It's why our own declaration and it's why our founding documents talk about those inalienable rights. Where did they get the whole idea of inalienable rights? That those rights of freedom are based in the fact that we were made in God's image. And if you're a Marxist, the last thing on earth you want people to think is that they should be free. And so it puts us again in complete contrast with this whole idea of Marxism. It's why the two can't exist together. So how do you get a people? How do you get a people to give up their freedom? How do you get a people to become a slave of Marxism? How do you get a people to give up their individual liberty and become a part of the collective and to survive for nothing but to support the state? How do you get people to do that? Now, that's a puzzlement to me. I can tell you why I think it is. I don't understand it, because I love being free.
Amen.
I have no desire to be part of the collective. I have no desire to be part of the state. I have no desire to live to serve the government.
Right.
I have no desire to do any of those things. I have no problem with government. We need some government. I just don't want to be a slave of the government or a servant of the government. So how do you get people to do that? Isn't it boggling, mind-boggling to you? Especially maybe some of us who are even older. It's just mind-boggling to me that people will just surrender their freedom.
Yeah.
We'll march in the streets to protest free speech. When you understand that it's Marxism, you understand why they're doing it. But why would someone just want? Why would someone? I can't find words. I can't understand why someone wants to be a ward of the state. Why someone is content being supported by the government. Why somebody hungers and desires to live a subsistence life on the dole of the government. And part of that's because Christianity drives us to succeed.
Right. Yes.
It drives us to excel. It drives us to better ourselves. That's why we don't go around the world in missions teaching people to plant potatoes. Because if you get them saved, they'll plant potatoes.
Right.
Amen? And they'll take care of themselves, because they understand they're made in God's image and that God has a plan and purpose for them and we're to go forward. So how do you get people to do that? Well, after you set aside God's Word, which we've done, after you set aside God's Word, you dumb them down.
Yes.
And then after you've dumbed them down, you divide them into categories. And you set them against each other. In Galatians chapter 6, this is where we get to the crux of CRT. The only way you can get people to give up their freedom is you begin to set aside God's Word, you dumb them down, and you divide them into categories. God in His Word sees us as individuals of equal value before Him, of equal life. And therefore, we have equal responsibility to take care of ourselves and to provide for ourselves. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Now, he's making spiritual application, but we can also make application to life. He says, let a man work, let a man strive to succeed, and when he succeeds, he'll be able to rejoice in himself. When you're a young person, a lot of times, when you grow up, you get your first job. You know, we never bought anything for our kids. Well, we gave them some food, but we never bought them a car. We never paid for their insurance. We never paid for their gas. We never paid for any of it. And here's why. Because when you begin to work and accomplish those things on your own, there's a sense of accomplishment that comes with that.
That
you did it. That it's your work. It's not mom and dad's work. It's your work. Mom and dad didn't give it to you. You earned it. Here's a little secret for parenting, too. They take much better care of stuff they've earned than stuff you've given them. You know why? Because there's pride in ownership for that which you have earned. Now, kids a lot of times think, well, this is a bum deal. But later on, it's amazing when you see your kids start to raise their kids, and next thing you know, they're not buying them anything either. So you get to not only do you get to make your children miserable, but you can make your grandchildren miserable. Because we were made to succeed. We were made to be an individual. We were made to accomplish something in life. That's why God created us and made us a part of it. God's a God who does stuff. We were made to do stuff as well. In Galatians 6, look what it says in verse 4. He said, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone." I'm not rejoicing in what the government did for me. Listen, I don't go home and look what the government gave me. Look what the government bought me. Look at this cell phone. I got that from the government. No, I'm not going around going, "You should go down and sign up for this, and you should go down and sign up for that. You know, if you sign up for this, the government will give you that." There's no rejoicing in that. To me, that's shameful. Now, if you legitimately need help, that's fine. I'm thankful we live in a country where we can provide help for those who legitimately need it. But I'm talking about becoming dependent upon these things. He goes on in verse 5. You keep getting me distracted. But look in verse 5. "For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to them that teacheth in all good things." In verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap." Every man should have individual responsibility and produce for himself. That's God's view of things. Marxism sees us only as a part of a category. Historically, those categories have been owners or capitalists versus labor or the wealthy versus poor. They don't see us as individuals who are able to produce and take pride in our own production and what we're able to write. Listen, it's a good thing, young people. It's a good thing to get some training or some education, whatever's required, and begin to learn to earn for yourself and make a living. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to get a job as a young person and begin to earn. Let me say this, because I've got to say this every time I teach on this, I say the same thing, and that is, listen, when you start work, be careful. Because one of the most dangerous places or the dangerous times in a young person's life is when they are introduced to the work environment. Because now suddenly they're going to be immersed in the world like they probably have never been immersed before. And so you're going to find the opportunity to have new friends, quotation marks around that, new philosophies, new ways of thinking, new challenges to what you believe. That's why a parent should never let their kids work until they're confident, they're grounded. Amen. But at the same time, it's a good thing to work and provide because that's God's plan. Marxism, on the other hand, sees it the other way around. We're to become wards of the state and labor for the state. Now, we faced Marxism before in this country, this idea that government is God and we're just part of the collective and the individual doesn't matter. All that matters is what you can produce for the state. Faith is in the way. Christianity is the enemy. Individual thought, individual expression is a threat to the state because the corporate or the whole is all that matters. We have faced this before. We faced it seriously in the 1960s because this isn't the first time Marxism comes along. It's a lot more successful this time. But we faced it in the 1960s as well. But in the 1960s, they ran into some problems when they tried to introduce it in the 60s. And one of those problems was that America then, and still does, but then had a very large middle class. This was right, especially since World War II. And it's hard to convince people and a nation where you have a large middle class, that they're oppressed. Come on, when you got a three-bedroom ranch, two baths, and a couple cars in the driveway, you know, and a decent job, and it's hard to convince people that you're terribly oppressed and afflicted. So they'd had a hard time gaining any traction. Do you understand tonight that America represents 5% of the world population, but we produce more wealth than the entire rest of the world combined? And so it's hard to convince the people with a large middle class or a country with a large middle class that they're oppressed and that they're the victims of capitalism. It's hard to understand how that's still true when you got Marxists on their cell phones and their tablets, you know, dressed in their Nike tennis shoes, supporting the China regime and all the things that they're doing, and convince themselves how oppressed they are and how horrible things are in their life. But it's hard to do that with thinking people. So they pivoted to racial division. In the 60s, they pivoted off of finances to racial division, but they had another problem, and that is that the civil rights movements of the 1960s stole all their thunder. And so men like Martin Luther King and others came forth. The civil rights, we're not going to get into that tonight, but the Civil Rights Act of 1964 was passed, and then the Voting Rights Act of 1965, and so that kind of stole all the thunder from the racial motivation of all of that. So as a result of that, they just couldn't get any traction going forward. And not only that, but there were some other problems they had. Most people then understood that America was not perfect. It's never been perfect. It still isn't perfect. And let's be honest, in the past, there are various groups that have not been treated well. And there are people in America's past that have been treated shamefully. There's no doubt about that. But most Americans understood that America overall is good. And that the Constitution is good. The greatest founding document, the greatest governmental document that's ever been written. And they understood that it was good. And they were seeing equality working itself out through things like the Equal Rights Movement and the Voting Act and the Equality Act of 65 or 64. And they were seeing all these things taking place. Now, is there prejudice in America today? Let me help you out. There's prejudice wherever there are sinners. There's prejudice. Now, there is prejudice in America today, but it's not national prejudice. It's individual prejudice. As a nation, as a country, we're not prejudiced. And I'm about to finish up, and I'll hit this point when I finish up, and that is, it's amazing is how blind sinners can be. We talk about how prejudiced America is, where we have more people of color running the country than we've ever had in any point in our history. We've had a president of color. We've had elected officials of color. From every type of ethnic background, but yet somehow we're the most prejudiced nation on the face of the planet. I seen an interview the other day, and they were interviewing some very intellectual college kids, and so they were interviewing them, and the one guy was asking them, said, "Are you proud? Are you ashamed? Are you proud to be an American, or are you ashamed to be American?" And every one of them said, "Well, it's a shame. I'm ashamed. To be honest with you, I'm kind of ashamed to be an American." And they said, "Well, why is that?" And they said, "Because of racism and how people are oppressed here." And he was setting them up because the next question said, "Well, let me ask you this then. Where would be the best place to live?" And every single one of them just stumbled around for about 10 minutes because they had no answer whatsoever. Where are you going to go? China? Venezuela? Cuba? And, of course, they understand America is not racist nationally. There's individual racism because there's individual racism wherever there's wicked sinners. And it's always going to be there. So most Americans understood that. But more importantly, most Americans were still a people of faith. And they understood God. And they understood His Word. And they understood the value of freedom of individual lives. And so it failed in the 1960s. So what'd they do? Well, they slunk back into behind the curtain. And they moved into the educational institutions of our country. And they moved into government. And they moved into the HR departments of corporations. And they moved into media, and they moved into all these influential areas in our country, and they began to be elected officials, and they moved into all of these areas and began to work behind the scenes. Until today, they now control enough to attempt another revolution. Come on, it's where we are. They control enough now to attempt another revolution. Now, I'm afraid this may be a French revolution, not an American revolution, but they've controlled enough to do that. The problem is, though, that we still have a large middle class. If you interview most average Americans, if you ask them if they feel oppressed, most average Americans are going to say no. Most average Americans don't feel financially oppressed. I don't care what you see on the news. Most of the people we know live fairly comfortably. Coming, isn't it true? And so even now, it's hard to gain ground economically for Marxism. So once again, they pivoted, and so now it's about race. It's a full court press on race. It's all about dividing people into categories by race. And they've been so successful, I don't see at this point how we stop it. I don't see how we stop it because now you're not an individual, but you're categorized again by the color of your skin, and it's so institutionalized that I don't see. It's so institutionalized in the Department of Education, which we ought to abolish, but it's so institutionalized in the Department of Education. It's so institutionalized in our government. It's so institutionalized in the media and in Hollywood and the entertainment industry. I mean, it's everywhere. So how do you take out? It's like cancer. You know, you can remove it maybe if you have a spot of cancer, but once it spreads through your whole body, how do you get rid of it? And it has spread through the whole system. There is a systemic problem. The systemic problem in our nation today isn't racism. The systemic problem is Marxism.
Right.
And it has spread so badly through our nation that I don't know how we ever remove it and how we ever get rid of it. Now, it all sounds very intellectual, doesn't it? To the ignorant, I guess, and to the spiritually anemic. But those who are pushing this surrender to Marxism are just like those in 2 Peter. Turn there, 2 Peter, chapter 2. We're going to read this one. Then we're going back to the book of Romans, and you know what that means. We're almost done. And then we will depart as a collective. Or you can stay. Hey, we believe in individual. You stay here all night if you want to. Most of us may be leaving, though. 2 Peter chapter 2. Those who are pushing this stuff are just like these in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I know Peter's talking about religious things here, but it's just as true about what we're talking about. In verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same he is brought into bondage. And again, I know he's talking about spiritual truth, but the same thing's true of this as well, isn't it? They talk of great liberty and great freedom and great equality, or equity, I should say, not equality. They speak of those things, but all they promise or all they produce is bondage. Absolutely. And we see it again all the time in our country. We're getting ready to see it again through COVID again, because I read the word term today, new science. I love that. We've been supposed to follow the science. Now we're supposed to follow the new science that's come out. And, of course, the new science comes out about every other day. But it just, again, proves the fact that we've become more and more in bondage to these things. You know, you got to ask yourself, how can a people be so blind to not... How can a people, how can our country, so many in our country, be so blind as not to see what is openly visible before their eyes? That's the frustrating thing, isn't it? When it's so apparent. And you think to yourself, how can you not see what we can all see? How can you not see the people of Cuba waving American flags and begging for freedom and for the Biden administration to do something to help them, and not look at that and go, wonder why, reckon why these people are protesting Marxism? How do you see that and then turn around and say, well, the problem is America? We've created all this problem down there. That's why they're waving American flags. They're waving American flags out of anger. That's what they're doing. Because we've so oppressed them. Because we've done all these horrible things to them. It's because of COVID. That's why they're waving American flags and are so upset. How do you see the effects of Marxism in Cuba and the starvation and the poverty? And it's not because of us. We're still shipping food and medication to Cuba. Medication and food is not under embargo. And so we're still shipping that stuff, though they claim we're not, we are. So why are they all starving? It's not because of us. It's because Marxism doesn't care about individual life, which is why they're protesting. So how do you see that? And then in America go, that's what we want right there. I want some of that in our country. That's what I want. How can you be so blind as to not see what is right in front of your eyes? Don't you think that's the frustrating part? How do you see what happened in China? How do you see what's going on in China with Hong Kong? Well, I guess what you need to do is never watch the news. But if you see what's going on with China and Hong Kong, when you see what's happened in Venezuela, when you see how every nation that's gone this route has spiraled down to destruction and economic disaster and starvation, when you see all that over and over and over, where it's not worked once in the history of man, And yet even when you bring that up, they say, well, that's different. We're going to do it right here. How often do you have to see all that and think to yourself, how can you be so unintelligent as to think that it's going to work? How can you not see what you can plainly see? Well, it's spiritual. Back to Romans 1 and we're done. None of this can happen without first the throwing off of God. If you want to trace this back to anything, trace it back to when we threw God out of the public education system, when God was no longer welcome in the public square, when we couldn't even post the Ten Commandments on the wall, because Marxism can't exist where Christianity is strong. And can I help you out tonight? And we're done. Once you give God the boot, you're in serious trouble. That's exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 1 down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a what? The word reprobate means reject. Rejected. God gave them over to a rejected mind. They rejected God, so God rejected them. And once this happens, reprobate, or to be reprobate, is to reject known truth. It's when you know the truth, but you purposely, willfully reject it. Remember earlier in the chapter it said this, that which may be known of God was clearly visible to them. And knowing God, they turned to four-footed beasts and creatures and so forth that he talks about. They know who God was. They know what the truth is, but they purposely walked away from it. They rejected truth. And when you do that enough, God will finally reject you. God finally just turns you over to a reprobate mind, to a rejected mind. And once that happens, you're in serious trouble. Do you understand tonight that very few people ever come back from a reprobate state? Because once you walk away from known truth, when you know the truth and you turn your back on it, it starts a downward spiral that usually just ends up destroying everything before you ever get right with God. And this is where our nation is. We've thrown God out of this public system. We've thrown God out of the public square. We've thrown God out of the education system. We've thrown him out of media. We mock God, mock God's people, have turned God into the enemy. A nation that once knew God, we've turned our back on known truth. And as a result of that, we are now not just a secular society, we are a reprobate culture and a reprobate society. We are a society who once knew the truth, and we have utterly rejected God. For many years, I think God was gracious and was long-suffering. And we went through this whole scenario in our history as a country where we were trying to figure out what we're going to do with God, where we're going to put him. But we have fully made up our minds at this point, and we have turned our back on him. And as a result of that, you can believe what you want, but I believe he has rejected us as a culture and as a society. And now we have a reprobate mind. You know what a reprobate mind will do? It will continue to make decisions that will destroy itself, which is why they can see that which is so obvious but can't see a thing. And you just continue down that road until you finally drop off into complete and absolute destruction. Let me say this, and I'll quit. There's nothing, well, little, more dangerous to a Christian than the reprobate mind. You know, when you start getting distant from God, and your daily walk's not what it should be, and you start kind of distancing yourself from him, and the next thing you know, you find yourself agreeing with people you shouldn't be agreeing with. Next thing you know, you're upset at the church and this person over that and these things over that, and you start drifting farther and farther away from God. You better be careful, because once you go down the path of the reprobate mind, there's no coming back, generally speaking. If you're a Christian, doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but it means this: you're going to spiral down to destruction. Many of us in this room have been around Christianity long enough that we've seen people walk away from what they know is truth. That which they once professed, they've now walked away from. They either, A, were lost and went out from us, for they were not of us, or B, they've gotten so messed up with God and a relationship with God that they've walked away from known truth. And what happens to them? It just keeps going downhill and downhill and downhill and downhill. And how often do they come back? Rarely ever. Once you go the path of the reprobate mind. You know why? Because you can't even see why what's happening in your life is happening. Because you're utterly blind. And this is where we are as a nation. We've rejected God until we've come to this point. And this is why we are where we are. And unfortunately, it's even in religion in America as well. This whole idea of Marxism, and we have the rejection of the genuine God of the Bible. We have the rejection of genuine biblical truth in religion in America today. And so to some degree, even religion has become reprobate in our culture. We don't know if we have the Word of God or where God's Word is. We've traded God off for the contemporary concept of God. We've lost all those things. In a society and an individual life, there's little more dangerous, as I said, than a reprobate mind. We need to be in prayer for our country. Let me just rattle through these for you. Parents, listen. Make sure your children know who God is and focus on some things because of what's coming. I don't think we're going to turn it. All we can do is prepare our kids for what's coming. Here's what we need to do. We need to instill in them, first of all, that God's Word is truth. Now, we need to hammer away in our young people that God's Word is absolute, unchanging, unmovable truth. On any subject, it is the truth. Doesn't matter where the culture's gone. Doesn't matter how old the Bible is. Doesn't matter how progressed man has become. Bible is still truth, absolute truth. And they need to be instructed in that. And they need to see that demonstrated in your life, that God's Word is truth. They need to see mom and dad living it as if it's truth. Then secondly, we need to help build convictions in them, to build conviction in God's Word. Those conviction are those things in which there's no room for compromise. Conviction. We need to build in them convictions. We have convictions about certain things. Convictions about government. Convictions about individual life. Convictions about the value of life. Convictions about these things. We need to build in them convictions. Not just helping them memorize scriptures or learn spiritual songs. We need to also build conviction in them. And then thirdly, we need to help them learn to love God and to love His people. And then fourthly, we need to build in them a love for freedom, an individual responsibility, and a knowledge that one of these days they're going to stand before God. We need to build in them a love for freedom and what it means to be free and to be a free people. And then we need to seek to build in them courage. Acts 5:29 is still true. We ought to obey God rather than men. And our young people are going to need a love for freedom and courage and a love for God if the Lord doesn't come back soon. Because they're the ones who are going to bear the full brunt of this thing of Marxism as it comes down the pipe and gets worse and worse. 1 Peter 4:7 says this, that the end is near. It's what Peter said, 1 Peter 4:7. He said, the end is near. Be sober and watch in prayer. You say, well, what do we do with all this? Be what? Sober and watch in prayer. And we can't change the country, but what we can do is prepare our young people for what's coming if the Lord doesn't come soon. You know what I'm going to pray? Even so come, Lord Jesus. But if He doesn't, they need to know how to stand. And while this stuff isn't fun for me to teach, and I would much rather talk about other stuff, we need to understand it, and they need to understand it, because they're going to bear the full brunt of it. Amen? They're the ones who are going to have to take a stand for these things. Why don't you stand with me, if you would.